We turn in the Word of God tonight to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to start reading in verse 35 and read to the end of the chapter. Starting in verse 35, we'll read to the end of the chapter. The Apostle Paul at this point was speaking of the final resurrection of our bodies from the dead. He, in discussing this, was pointing out to those in the church of Corinth that if they didn't believe in that final resurrection from the dead, then they didn't believe that Christ was risen from the dead either. And he attaches the two together with one another in the first part of this chapter. And in these last verses now, he describes for us what that final resurrection from the dead, the resurrection of our body from the dead, is going to be like. Verse 35, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterwards that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. This far, we read God's word tonight. Recall our attention in particular to verses 51 through 53 of this chapter. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. On this passage of Scripture and passages such as this is based the truth of God's Word as we find it in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 22. We're going to consider both questions and answers 57 and 58. What comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? that not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ as head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. What comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting? That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. Article 11 and Article 12 are the last two articles of the Apostles' Creed. We confess there that we believe in the final resurrection of the body, as well as the life everlasting. Up to this point, in connection with the Catechism and in connection with the Apostles' Creed, we have studied together the doctrines of God, of Christ, of man, of salvation, and of the church, covering them all. But there is one last doctrine of the churches that we confess together that we have not yet considered, even though we did that in part when we considered the fact that Christ would come again to judge the quick and the dead. That doctrine is the doctrine of the last things. It is striking that with all this, we reach the conclusion of the Apostles' Creed. And with all this, we reach one other conclusion too. That is the conclusion or the end of time. We consider this evening the resurrection at the end of time and the life everlasting that is ours after time, after this present world ends. And these matters too are in fact a part of the confession of every child of God. They too are the object of our faith. And for that reason, we deem them as necessary as the doctrines of God and of Christ and of salvation. They are necessary, beloved saints, because after all is said and done, these are the end of our salvation, the perfect end, the perfect conclusion, the perfect completion of our salvation in Jesus Christ. It's the perfect end of that plan of God that he set from all eternity. That is to bring glory to his own name by virtue of the creation of this world and the salvation of a people unto himself. It is the end of God's covenant. We have been considering this truth of God's covenant in connection with many of the various doctrines now of Scripture as we are making our way through the Heidelberg Catechism. And we discovered that God himself is a covenant God, and that by virtue of predestination, of creation, and of salvation in Christ, God has succeeded in sharing that covenant life that he has in himself with the creature outside of himself. And this life of fellowship and love that God has in himself, God presently shares with us in this life and will be ours perfectly when we reach eternal life. But that fellowship is imperfect, therefore, now. It's incomplete as we dwell here in this world. Even though that covenant fellowship with God has been earned for us perfectly by Jesus Christ, it still isn't complete for you and me. The only time that it will be perfect fellowship with God, not marred anymore by our own sins that oftentimes stand in the way of our fellowship with God, is when we are finally raised from the dead and given life everlasting. So what we learn this evening is as vital to our salvation as is that sovereign choice of God of an elect people to himself from eternity. Important as our salvation is in Christ, and that because it is the fulfillment of it all. With that in mind, we're going to conclude our treatment then of the Apostles' Creed with Our sermon this evening under the theme, The Final Resurrection. Rather simple theme, The Final Resurrection. But in connection with that, of course, we're going to be considering life everlasting too. So with that theme, we're going to consider, first of all, the resurrection itself, and then secondly, the end of that resurrection, that is life eternal, and then finally our confession then that we make of that resurrection. When we confess the resurrection together, as we mentioned, we're talking about the resurrection of the body that will take place at the very end of time, when this creation and our life in it comes to an end. It is said, of course, that our confessions really have nothing to say about the millennial view that you and I as Christ's church ought to maintain. It is said that the confessions are silent on this, and therefore whatever millennium or millennial view of the end of time we take, it isn't all that serious. We could take whatever we want because, after all, the confessions don't really address it themselves. But this article of the Apostles' Creed shows you and me in very simple terms that we certainly may not be premillennial. We believe in the resurrection from the dead. One resurrection from the dead that will take place at the end of time. That's the Apostles' Creed, and that is its explanation as well in the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, I say that because, of course, the premillennial position speaks of several different resurrections that will take place at the end of time. That's important for you and me to note from the outset, because over against that, the Bible indeed teaches that there's only going to be one final resurrection from the dead. Premillennialist, in its view of various resurrections, will speak first of all of a resurrection that takes place in rapture. That's a quiet return of Jesus Christ in secret, where he will all of a sudden take to himself to dwell with him in the sky for a period of time, people that at that moment believe in him and are living godly lives. One will be taken, the other will be left behind. One will be driving an automobile and will suddenly disappear and be taken to heaven. The other will probably be killed in the car accident that takes place because there's no driver left in that car. Now, I know that sounds ridiculous, but really when you carry it out to its logical end, a silent rapture is not something that the Bible itself teaches us of. But there are passages that they like to use. Here's the first resurrection they claim. It's at that time that Jesus Christ will then come to the earth and he'll establish his 1,000-year reign here on the earth. At the end of that 1,000-year reign, there'll be another resurrection of the people that were converted now during that 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. Then Satan will be loosed for 7 years, the premillennialist says. And during that 7 years of tribulation, there will be others that are brought to conversion. And then a third resurrection takes place after these 7 years, and they too are taken to be with Christ. That will be the final resurrection, and therefore there will not only be the resurrection of God's saints, but of the wicked at that time too. So the premillennialist speaks of three resurrections for sure. Then there are many different varying views of the premillennialist that will speak as many as four or maybe even five different final resurrections that take place at the end of time. It is true, of course, and we will not deny the fact that in Revelation 20, we read of the second resurrection, implying that there are two resurrections for sure. But when Revelation 20 speaks of that second resurrection, it's speaking of only one resurrection that takes place at the end of time. It makes reference to the first resurrection in connection with what happens when you and I die. When we die, our souls at that time are raised up into heaven while our bodies are laid to rest in the grave. That's not a resurrection that takes place at the end of time. Neither is it a general resurrection, but it's just the resurrection of one believer's particular soul to heaven at the time that he dies. So even that passage in Revelation 20 does not teach of at least two resurrections that take place at the end of time. It speaks only of one resurrection of the body, and it is that event that we confess together with the Apostles' Creed when we say, I believe in the resurrection of the dead and life everlasting. So we're going to take a brief look then at the events that surround that one final resurrection. At the end of the ages, when Christ returns again to usher in his heavenly kingdom and to receive his church unto himself, that final resurrection is going to take place. Christ will return during the Battle of Armageddon, right during that battle. A battle which really takes place between the wicked, unbelieving pagans of this present world and the Antichrist himself. A battle where they are out to destroy one another. That battle never reaches its conclusion, because now Christ comes to earth in exactly the same way that he went up into heaven. That is, he returns to earth upon the clouds of heaven. And that's where he is seen too. As the lightning, Christ tells us, shines from the east even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. He will return in the clouds of heaven, and as he stands there on the circle of the earth, every eye shall see him as he returns. While in the clouds, he will call forth in his power, and the dead in Christ, that is now the elect, the dead in Christ, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life from all eternity, will come forth out of the graves. Their bodies, which were laid to rest in the grave in dishonor, in corruption, and in weakness, will be raised in honor and incorruption and glory. That which was sown into the grave, a natural flesh and blood body, will be raised now a spiritual body, a distinctly different body. The bodies of the countless saints that have died throughout all of the ages, from the beginning of time to the end, will come forth out of the grave. And nothing will be able to hold that body down. Nothing. Not earth, not water, not even if that body has been burned or eaten by wild animals. Nothing will hold that body down. When Christ calls forth powerfully at the end of time, as he stands in the clouds, then the dead in Christ shall rise from the dead. After all, that's the word of our Almighty King that goes forth, a word that is effectual in what Christ speaks. At the same time, there will be those left in the earth who are God's elect. They'll be alive yet. They won't be dead. And they are going to be gathered together by the angels. God, or Christ, will send out his angels throughout all of the earth, and those angels will collect together the elect that are yet alive. These people will never see death. They will behold a mystery. Their bodies will suddenly change. In the twinkling of an eye, that is, in a split second, they will shed their mortality and take on immortalities. Their bodies will suddenly be changed from a natural body into a spiritual body, one able to inherit now a spiritual kingdom, that is, the kingdom of heaven. These saints of God who are raised and whose bodies are changed will be taken up to meet with Jesus Christ, and those whom he has called forth now from the dead meet together with them in the air, and then they will be taken forever to be with Christ in heaven. Together they will watch the destruction of this present earth and universe, and they will watch when the resurrection of the dead, that is, those who are not in Christ, also takes place in that end day. Then also the bodies of the wicked, those dead spiritually, will be raised from the grave. But they will be raised not unto life. They will be raised from death unto death. All men will then come before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ and be judged according to their works. And that's the confession that we made together in connection with Lord's Day 19 of the Heidelberg Catechism. That's the final event of the one resurrection that takes place at the end of time. It comes when this present world, this present creation, not just the earth, the entire universe will be rolled together as a scroll and destroyed by fire, the only resurrection from the dead. Now, we must take note of the purpose of God in that final resurrection as well. God has a purpose in that resurrection. And this we will understand only if, first of all, we understand our salvation in Jesus Christ. It all comes back to that, doesn't it? Our salvation in Christ. You see, when Christ went the way of the cross, he did so in order to accomplish for us a full and a complete salvation. There can be no doubt about it that the salvation that you and I have received in Christ is a spiritual salvation. That is to say, our hearts, the spiritual center of our being, our souls, that is, our minds and our wills, definitely are saved through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But you and I also confess, don't we? Already in the first Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism, that we believe that with body and soul we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And we belong body and soul to Jesus Christ because Christ has not only purchased our souls from sin, but Christ has purchased our bodies from sin too. These bodies, it's not as if this good soul is suddenly taken to heaven and the body is discarded because, well, the body is evil. That's not true. Our body is saved. This body is saved just as well as our souls are saved. The Apostle Paul speaks of that a little earlier in his writing here to the Corinthians. We read of that in 1 Corinthians 6. First of all, verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. Paul's whole argument there is, I may sin in my body any more than I may sin in my soul. This is a temple of God because this has been purchased. And he concludes that whole argument in the last couple of verses of this chapter, 1 Corinthians 6. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. In other words, our souls have not simply been redeemed from sin while our bodies are left in its sin, their sin. Our souls are not saved, but then are housed yet in a body that is given over to sin. Christ has saved you and me completely. Completely. Soul, but also body, both. And when we go to heaven, then it is not as if our soul is of the essence, but our body is not. It's not as if God is interested simply in dwelling with your and my souls, and that he throws the body away in the grave just to disappear there, never to be seen again. On the contrary, this earthly body, which is laid to rest in the grave, is of utmost importance to God. And that in our final salvation. We sing that. And I know this psalm, first of all, applies to Jesus Christ, but it applies to you and to me as well. I know that I will not be left forgotten in the grave, but from corruption thou, O Lord, thy Holy One wilt save. We've repeatedly used that beautiful confession of Job, but we can't skip over it either in that connection. In Job 19, verses 25 through 27, I know, and here's an Old Testament saint, mind you, that's making this confession. Christ wasn't even born. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eye shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. In other words, our souls have not simply been redeemed from sin and our bodies left behind, but these bodies will also be raised in the last day. And I know, Job says, because my Redeemer lives, I know that in that last day when he stands upon the earth, I will see him with these eyes, not another eyes, with these eyes in this body. Question is, of course, how is all that going to take place? How can that really happen? I mean, when we bury a body in the ground, that body virtually disappears. It's gone. Maybe you can dig up a skeleton some couple of hundred years later, but eventually even that decays and turns to the dust, to dirt again. How can it possibly be that when a wild animal were to eat me and digest me, that there's something left of this body? How can it possibly be when the Roman Catholic Church burned God's saints at the stake and then took the ashes of those saints and threw them on the river? And they did that on purpose, you see, because they didn't want that saint to be raised at the end times. That's the reason they did that. They scattered it on the water. How is it possible that that saint's body is going to be raised? Well, it's going to be raised by the most amazing miracle. We will, in that day of the resurrection, behold what is to us right now a mystery. Behold, I show you a mystery. We don't understand it now. Oh, it will be revealed when it all happens, but we just don't understand it now. It's a mystery to you and me. But if we were standing on that latter day on the earth and we are watching what happens, then we will see ourselves and others of God's people with our own eyes being raised from the dead. We would see something happen to us that it took the grave to accomplish in the rest of God's people. If we were alive in that day, and we saw that final resurrection, we would see happening to God's saints being raised from the dead now what is happening to us, even though we aren't going to see death. Exactly the same thing is going to happen. Notice the words of the apostle here in 1 Corinthians 15. Here is the mystery. We shall not all sleep. That is to say, we shall not all die. But we all, dead or alive, in that final resurrection, will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, that is to say, in a split second, you and I will see our own earthly bodies changed immediately from mortal into immortal, from natural into spiritual. The dishonor, the corruption, the sin, the weakness that at one time characterized us will all be changed. It'll all be done away with in the twinkling of an eye, in the snap of a finger. Suddenly, our bodies will be honorable and glorious and incorruptible, without sin. And that's exactly what happens by means of the resurrection of the dead, too. Maybe in that last day, those who are alive, it will happen immediately without seeing death. But that's virtually what happens when Christ raises people's bodies from the dead, too. We may not think that the essence of our bodies is annihilated with the grave or in any other way, and that we are going to somehow receive a different body than the body that we have now. That's not true. With my eyes, I will see God. I will, not somebody else, not another body. With this body, I'm going to see God. So this body somehow is not totally annihilated. This body is redeemed in the blood of Christ. And out of the very essence of this body, my body, there shall come forth a new body. My body yet, but it is made new through that final resurrection. How do you explain that? How do you explain something that's totally a miracle? The only illustration that Paul uses is, you see that little grain of corn that you put in the ground? You plant it. What happens to that grain of corn? It rots. It decays. It dies. It virtually disappears. But out of that grain of corn, there comes forth this glorious body. It won't be a wheat plant that comes out of that corn. It won't be a barley. It will be a corn plant because it's a corn seed. When my body is planted in the grave, another body isn't going to come forth out of this body. My body is going to come forth out of this body that virtually rots and disappears in the grave. That's what's going to happen, Paul says, in the final resurrection. Amazing. Amazing. Try to even comprehend that. Can't even comprehend that. In that connection, too, we ought to understand now the end of that resurrection. That is, unto what you and I are now raised. You see, the resurrection means very, very little, people of God, if we do not know the end of the resurrection. Raised unto what? But to understand this properly, we ought to take a look first at what takes place once again at the time of death when you and I die. What happens to us when we die? When God's people die, our souls are immediately taken up to Christ, our head, in heaven. We confess that here in the Catechism. Catechism speaks of that in question and answer 57 here. Our souls are immediately taken up to Christ, our head. When we together witness the burial of our loved one, we well know that though we see that corpse lying there in the casket, that body lying there with no breath anymore, no brain waves, no beating of the heart, we know very well that our loved one isn't there anymore. We know that. Where is he? He's with God in heaven. Or she is with God in heaven. We believe that. That's what gives us comfort, you know. When that loved one who dies in Christ anyway and confesses that, gives us comfort. But the Bible teaches us that too. Solomon in all of his wisdom, once again in Ecclesiastes 12 verse 7, says this: "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Our souls, that which makes up our conscious being now, at the time of death, is immediately taken up to God in heaven. And we're not going to enter into some lengthy debate with those who like to believe in soul sleep. There are those, of course, who believe that when a person dies, both his soul and his body are laid to rest in the grave, and he is conscious of absolutely nothing until the final resurrection. The Bible doesn't teach that. Christ said to the thief on the cross today, "Thou shalt be with me in paradise." When Paul makes his beautiful confession in Philippians, he says there, "For me to live is Christ, and for me to die is gain." Well, you don't gain anything if you're laid to rest in the grave and you're not conscious of anything either. The Bible testifies to the fact that our souls are directly at the time of death taken into that state of conscious glory in heaven with God. And the souls of the wicked, when they die, are also consciously experiencing the suffering of hell at the moment that they die. This state continues from that point of one's death now until that second coming of Jesus Christ and that final resurrection from the dead. In fact, it continues on into all eternity. We are consciously experiencing that state of glory. The wicked are consciously experiencing that state of punishment and hell from the moment they die unto all eternity. But with the final resurrection, the body joins the soul in those places where they have been sent. Exactly what this final state of glory for you and me is going to be is beyond human imagination. We do not know. But we do know this, that heaven is going to be a place of joy unspeakable and full of glory. And it is so because one has shed this body of sin and now dwells in perfection with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So it's going to be a state of eternal bliss. Yet, the Bible indicates that the saints that right now dwell in heaven, prior to that resurrection of Jesus Christ, though in a state of perfection and therefore of heavenly bliss, are still restless. God's saints in heaven right now are restless. They're restless for a number of reasons. Number one, the entire church hasn't been gathered into heaven yet. The final state hasn't been ushered in. And they're looking forward to that final state when the entire church of Jesus Christ then is gathered in and that church will be completed. So they're restless for that. Secondly, these saints are restless because the cause of Christ hasn't yet been vindicated in this world. That doesn't take place until the final judgment, you understand. Christ and God have not yet avenged the enemies of the church of Jesus Christ. So these saints are restless, and we are told in Revelation that the souls under God's altar cry out day and night, "How long, O Lord, holy and true?" And then third, they're restless because the completion of all things has not yet been brought to pass. God's eternal counsel and will and good pleasure with respect to the salvation of his people, that counsel isn't fulfilled yet. And it won't be until final resurrection and life everlasting is ushered in. So this present creation groans and travails in pain under the curse of man and still waits for that final redemption of man at the end of time. Does that take away from the joy and bliss that these saints experience in heaven? Absolutely not. After all, perfection, and that's what they've reached, and then fellowship with the ever-blessed God, will leave nothing but pure joy. Pure joy. Nevertheless, we wait for that time when God shall bring all things together to their perfect end. And that life everlasting will, in fact, be the end of that final resurrection, too. When we confess together, beloved saints, the life everlasting, we confess that there awaits us, and now I'm using the words that the Catechism itself quotes out of 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, that there awaits us perfect salvation, which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive. And that simply means that when the final resurrection takes place and this present world is destroyed, you and I, together with all of the saints, will be taken into a brand new kingdom. Not a realm now that is new in the sense that it has nothing to do with the old. The old is destroyed and done away with, and now God's going to make a new creation. That's not true either. When God destroys his present creation, it's not to annihilate what we have here, to do away with it, but just as the seed of our old bodies comes forth and springs into a new body, so also this present creation, which is destroyed, out of it, God is going to create a new earth. And out of the old heaven and the old earth comes forth one grand and glorious kingdom, a new heavens and a new earth. Beautiful final state into which you and I will enter, state of everlasting life. They will not be separate from one another anymore, that heavens and the earth, as they are separate right now, but they together will make up one glorious and perfect realm, and God will fill all in all. He will fill the new heavens and the new earth, therefore, with his own presence. And these will be one realm, because after all, sin and the curse of sin will be entirely gone. No longer will there be an earthly material realm, but this earthly will be made into a spiritual realm, just as heaven is presently. And we're going to enjoy that new heavens and that new earth, beloved saints. You know, we could take a walk out there in the forest and in the mountains and in the hills of Pennsylvania and enjoy the creation around us, beautiful creation that God has given us. We can go outside now and all the flowers are in bloom and just enjoy that creation. You know what? The new heavens and the new earth is going to be 100 times, 1,000 times better than what we have here in this world. If we can enjoy the earthly creation now that is under, mind you, the curse of God, imagine the creation that you and I are going to enjoy in the new heavens and the new earth. No more curse, no more effects of sin will remain. All will be made new. And in this kingdom of our Father, we'll live forever. We believe in life everlasting. A life that never ends. Never ends. The wicked are going to be cast into that lake of fire, and they'll never be consumed. In other words, they will experience death that never ends. Makes one shudder, doesn't it? The child of God who believes in Jesus Christ is going to enter into a state or into a realm now of life and joy and bliss that never ends. There won't be any sin that will get in the way of our perfect life there in heaven. When I think of that life that awaits me in heaven, then you know the pleasures of this present world grow strangely dim. They can't even compare with the pleasure that you and I are going to experience at the right hand of God in heaven. The wicked and the unbelieving may revel in their sin and in their unbelief. They can have their superficial laughter in this present life and they can have their temporal fun, but it all ends up in the fire of hell. They'll suffer there forever and ever and ever. Give to me not a life of sin, but a life of obedience to God. No matter what that entails in this life. Because when in the day of days God judges me, then he will say, enter thou into the joy of my rest and enjoy that joy unto everlasting life. And then real life, then perfect life will begin for us. Then joy unspeakable, joy which has never even entered into the heart of man to conceive, we will experience in that new heavens and new earth. That's what I want. What about you? Isn't that what we want? Really? Believe me, you and I will receive in eternity what we truly want in this life. If we want the pleasures of sin, we can have them in this life. But if that's what we really want, you know what our end is going to be. For we are willing to take up our cross and follow Jesus Christ. If that's what we really want in this life, then we know what we're going to receive in heavenly glory. We'll get what we want. There's really one thing that makes everlasting life, though, so beautiful. And we have to talk about that just briefly. In that life, you and I are going to live in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, his Son. We're going to see God in the face of his Son. We will enter into the life of perfect love and fellowship that is found within the very being of God. That's the end of all things. That's where God will complete exactly what he has purposed from all eternity. God has purposed to share with you and with me and with all of God's children that life of perfect love and fellowship that he shares within his own being. He wants to share that with us. Well, when that moment comes and we are raised unto life everlasting, you and I are going to bask in the presence of our holy God, the great creator, the great ruler, and we'll experience every moment the joy of his great love poured out upon you and me. And that covenant, therefore, that God establishes with us will have been brought to its perfect end. That which he willed from all eternity for us will finally be brought to pass. Then we'll see that covenant of God in all of its beauty. Our Father will sit about his table with us and will sup with him in his presence and experience his favor forevermore. We'll speak with him and we'll commune with him, and that together with all of God's saints unto all eternity. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's the real joy of heaven, fellowship with the ever-blessed God. You know what? When I think about the joy of heaven, then I'm rather excited about that expectation. That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, that's quite the statement. Faith not only touches our reasoning, faith not only involves our reasoning, but you realize that faith also touches our feelings. (Clears throat) since I now feel in my heart. Isn't that true? We can be genuinely excited about this as God's people. My heart indicts a good matter. My emotions soar. I feel in my heart the joy of my salvation. I don't have to wait for that joy in the future. I can experience that great joy right now in my life in this world, despite all of the heartaches and the pains and the sufferings that we go through. I feel right now the joy of life everlasting. And although those feelings are stronger sometimes than in other times in my life, and I realize that, nevertheless, the joy is there. And when we consider the resurrection of the body and life everlasting, then our inmost being thrills with joy, and gladness fills our breasts, and we confess, I believe the resurrection of the body, and I believe the life everlasting. That's the confession that you and I make together. Do you feel the joy? Amen. Father in heaven, we are thankful unto thee that we have a place with thee in heavenly glory, and that we certainly have something to look forward to at the end of our lives. Life everlasting belongs to us, and we know that the gate into everlasting life is in that final resurrection of our bodies from the dead. We look forward in hope to the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ. And though so often in this life we become caught up in the things of this present world and life, thou dost oftentimes send us harsh reminders in this life that this world is not our home, but we're only passing through. Give unto us the joy of our salvation, therefore, in Christ. And forgive us when we become so caught up in this present life that we don't think about those things that are to come. Renew us in our hope. Bless us, therefore, in this week to come, and guide us according to thy word. For Jesus' sake, amen.